Good morning. My wife and I had been in the United States for 20 plus years, and we came to the conclusion that it was high time that we returned to Scotland for a visit. When Cumnock Baptist Church, the church in which I was saved, heard that we were coming, they invited me to preach. I said to a friend of mine, I've been gone for so long, I've been Americanized, the culture is so different, I don't know what to say. He said, preach on suffering. You'll always have an audience. So I did. It was biblical. I believe it was accurate. But it was oh so very academic. Because as a younger man, I had never suffered. And I felt afterwards that the older ones in the congregation probably sensed that and took it all with a grain of salt. Well, as the Romans would have it, tempus fugit, time flies, and today I feel more qualified. And so I've chosen that as my subject today, suffering. God withholds information to what lies ahead in our lives, and I'm thankful for that. Not the good things, the pleasant things, but the unpleasant things. He does not tell us what's coming, because perhaps if he did, we would not be tempted to go on. I dedicate the sermon today to those in our church who are suffering. You know who they are. Some are here this morning. Others are outside of these walls, and there is certainly a young family in Arkansas who is suffering today. My title is Things I Have Believed But Now Understand. Things I have believed, but now understand. I think it is accurate to say that in the average lifetime, few are exempt from suffering. And when it arrives, it brings with it the age-old thoughts. After all, these things don't really happen to us, do they? These are the situations we read about, we hear about, things that happen to other people. But when they do happen to us, certain known truths are recalled if we know the Lord as our Savior. The first is, God is not to be blamed for evil and suffering. Which pertains to the question, why didn't God just create a world where none of these exist? The answer, of course, is that, in fact, he did. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Adam disobeyed, of course, the Lord's clear command, and two categories of evil were turned loose upon the world. The first of these is referred to as natural evil. In Genesis 3:17, the Lord said to Adam, because you have hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. And in the next verse, we see the evidence that nature was corrupted by Adam's fall. There it states that the ground would henceforth produce thorns and thistles. Don't you love them at this time of year? In Romans 8, 22, in Romans 8, 22, the Apostle Paul said, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Nature longs for redemption and for everything to be made right, for natural evil to be done away with." However, there was another form of evil with which we are faced, the moral kind. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." And so the fall of man, which resulted in sin entering the picture, has resulted in the suffering which we witness all around us today. Suffering which inevitably ends with death. So life is subject to suffering and death, but God must not be blamed. The second point on this subject is that suffering in itself is not good, but God is able to use it to accomplish good. So open your Bibles now, please, to the classic and the most familiar verse on the subject, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Let me read it again. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." As I restudied this verse again this week, I was careful to begin at the correct end. I don't want to begin at the wrong end. Wrong, that is, with reference to how it is intended to help and encourage us. And certainly not to suggest that the Apostle Paul wrote it in the wrong order. Here is what I mean. What if we began at the conclusion of the verse, rather than at the beginning? If God has indeed called us according to his purpose, then he must have both a purpose and a place for us in it. Everything will obviously work together for good in the achievement of that purpose. But when we're in agony, how? A couple of months ago, I woke up one morning, and as my feet touched the floor, I sensed a little pain in my abdomen. By 2 o'clock, it had me on the floor. And I did something I had never done before. I called 911 for myself. And off I went in the ambulance to the hospital. Now, I don't know what a number 10 of pain is, but I'll guarantee you I know what close to number 10 is. Turned out an infection in the upper intestine, just for your information, and I was given antibiotics and sent home. But while this was going on, Romans 8:28 came to my mind. All things work together for good to them who love God. I must confess, it was not much comfort to me. Now, of course, we remember, don't we, that it does not say that everything, that a thing works for good. It says that all things work together for good. And it is in this area where we, at least where I have struggled. When our mind says, per Browning, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, then Romans 8:28 may simply be a pious platitude. However, when real trouble strikes, then the verse assumes a more serious tone. When Paul said, all things, did he intend to include bad things? Yes, he did. The term is all exclusive, no exceptions. Do I? Do you believe it? Yes. Do I understand it? To answer that question, I turn to the classic biblical illustration of the theme. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. You will recall the account of Joseph, how he endured terrible suffering, sold into Egyptian slavery by his jealous brothers, until finally the all things in his life resulted in him being elevated to a position of great prominence in Egypt, by which he was able to save the lives of his family and many others. The verse to note is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, known as I was taught in Bible college, the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, where Joseph said to his brothers, you remember his brothers had come to him after their father Joseph died. What was his father's name? After Jacob died, thank you, the brothers feared that Joseph would turn on them and take revenge. And they came on bended knee to Joseph to plead for mercy. And Joseph said in verse 20, but as for you, ye meant it, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass it is as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now look at the resemblance between that verse and Romans 8:28. Let me read it again. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. So according to this verse, the good for Joseph was relief from his suffering, eventual elevation to this high position so that he could save his people. But is that really a good illustration of Romans 8:28? That, for example, things are not going well at work. The boss is difficult, but just endure, just wait, because things will turn around for the better and all will be well. Or illness is the problem, perhaps serious, but it's all for the good. So look up and understanding will come. Or the nearest and dearest to you has departed. But in spite of the present sorrow, there will be a great union to come and joy will overtake the pain. So just keep an upper lip and all will turn out for the good. Well, are these actually examples of what Paul was saying in verse 28? That is the way it's usually understood. That's the way I once understood it. But that's not what Paul meant. How do we know? We know because he told us what he meant. And the reason we may miss it is because we stop reading at verse 28. A common problem in faulty exegesis, failure to consider the context. I have a wonderful illustration of this from a friend of mine who gives this testimony. He said as an adult, he had sat under gospel preaching for years. He had heard John 3:16 100 times, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He understood it. He believed it, he said, but he would walk out of church unmoved until finally a preacher came along who went on to verse 18, which says, "He that believeth not on him is," "he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." My friend said it was like an arrow to the heart. I'm already condemned. And he couldn't wait to fly to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. The preacher went on in context to finish the thought. But I digress. We must continue on to verse 29 and pay attention to the introductory word. It's the conjunction "haughty" in our English Bibles, for. Accurate, of course, in every way, but unfortunately, archaic. We don't use it anymore in that fashion. In the past, I may have said something like, "I'm flying today for I need to go to New York." Or, "I'm going to buy a new pair of shoes for the old ones are shot." But we don't use that word that way anymore. We use the synonym "because." Another valid interpretation of "haughty." "I'm going to the airport because I have to fly to New York. I'm going to buy a new pair of shoes because the old ones are badly worn." So all things work together for good, verse 29, because, eureka! Sounds like a reason coming up. Why all things work together for good. And so we read, "All things work together for good, because whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." To be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the good that verse 28 is talking about. Now, before we go on, I want to revisit verse 28. Perhaps you have, as have I, looked at the word "good" and assumed that Paul was explaining the antithesis, that is, the bad, suffering, and so on. But such is not the case, because although the bad may be legitimately emphasized, the phrase "all things" must not be ignored. And that's what helps us to make verse 29 have good sense. God uses the good things in life as well as the bad to conform us to the image of his Son. But typically, at least in my case, whenever I looked or used 828, I always went to the bad. But Paul said all things. So the good things in our life, as well as the bad things, are for this purpose. Think of it, under my old interpretation, that if we hang in there, things will get better, as per Joseph. If we took the good things, we would have to say then, oh, you're having a good time in life, things are well, everything's going well and fine. Don't worry, they'll get worse. You see, that would be consistent interpretation. But that's not what verse 29 teaches us. God uses the good things in our life as well as the bad to conform us to the image of His Son. What are we talking about? We're talking about that wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby, as we listen to His still small voice through the Word, as we live in Christ from day to day, as we obey Him, obeying His commands, following His leading, He moment by moment is taking these spiritual lives of ours and making us more Christ-like, making us more like our Savior. That process will go on all through our lives, whether we are in good times or bad times, whether we are well or ill, whether we are up or down. As we sense the presence of the Spirit in our lives and yield to Him in the midst of, He will do that wonderful work of conforming us to the image of Christ. The process will eventuate, as John has it, quote, "We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now let's review. We are recalling certain truths relative to suffering. Number one was, God did not create it. Secondly, the one we have just discussed, suffering in itself is not good, but God is able to use it to accomplish the good, conforming us to Christ. So what is our response? Will we resist the work of the Spirit? Perhaps in the bad times, perhaps in our illness, become angry, become bitter, sullen, and difficult to live with? Or shall we apply the truth of Romans 8, 28 and 29 and become a little more like the Lord Jesus? More loving, more tender, and better able to minister to others who are going through exactly what we have gone through. And remember, all the while, our testimony is on full display. Now on to number three. Eventually, suffering will cease and evil will be judged. The question may be asked, if God has the power to eradicate these things, why doesn't He just do it? The answer to that is because He has not done it yet, does not mean that He will not do it eventually. 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to that, please, with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. There Peter says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Peter responded in verses 8 and 9, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack, that is slow, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, the appendage there is important for you if you don't yet know the Lord. Perhaps you are like my friend of the illustration. You've heard the gospel, you know that it's true, but you're going to walk out of church this morning never yet receiving Christ. Je ne comprends pas. I don't understand why anyone would do that. He patiently waits. Finally, number 4. Our suffering will fade in comparison to what God has in store for us. Not to in any way minimize pain and suffering, but for the believer, it is imperative that the long-term idea be emphasized. We have to do that. The apostle himself, you remember, suffered through many beatings and stonings and so on. And yet he was able to say in 2 Corinthians 4, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's a wonderful verse, by the way. Look at me. I'm perishing. I really am. You're perishing. But how's the inner man? If you know Christ as your Savior, if you're under submission to the Holy Spirit of God, if you're in the Word, the inner man is flourishing, growing stronger day by day. What an antithesis. What a concept. What a joy. I'm going to read it again. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's what he called his sufferings, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And Romans 8:18, he said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us in the future. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 21. I'm in the scriptures now. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. There was a man in London many years ago, a Christian, but he was beset by so much suffering and so many problems that he had become hopeless. He had cried out to God, but the heavens had been silent. And so he decided that the best thing to do was to end it all. He hailed a horse-drawn cab and asked to be taken to the London Bridge. That night, London was enveloped in what they used to call a pea soup fog. That's where you could not see your hand in front of your face. And round and round and round forever and forever went the cab. Finally, it stopped, and the cabbie, looking down apologetically, said, "Sir, I'm hopelessly lost." And so the man got out of the cab and, to his amazement, discovered that he was standing in front of his own house. That man's name was William Cowper, or Cooper, one of England's greatest 18th century poets. I hope you love good poetry. That night, he took his pen and wrote these familiar words: "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Cooper had obviously learned that for reasons only known to himself, God chooses to lead us many times through these things rather than out of these things. Because that is his message for me. That is his message for you. That is his methodology for us. And that is the way that glory will come to himself. Believed, but now understood. I hope that our study has helped us to more fully understand how our Heavenly Father allows us to suffer. He's our loving Heavenly Father. Yes, he allows us to have good, wonderful, pleasant times. He also allows negative things to impact our lives. Why? Because he tailors to you specifically, and he tailors to me specifically those things which he knows, provided I respond to the wooings of the Holy Spirit. He knows then that these things will turn out altogether for my good, for your good, and for his glory. So when it comes, or is already here, our response to it, we'll be able to do that, reflect his glory as he conforms us to the image of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come in the name of our blessed Savior, thanking you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you that he is the one who comes alongside to help in every time of need. And I would again, Lord, lift up those in our church who are suffering these particular days, who are struggling under the burden that you have allowed to come upon them. We do ask, Lord, that as they find themselves in this situation, that they may be able to pause and reconsider Romans 8, 28 and 29, so that as they respond to your direction in their lives, they might sense that they are being drawn ever more closely to Christ-likeness. We ask, Lord, according to your will, that you would heal, that you would restore, that you would do whatever is your will in each of our lives. And we're praying these things in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.